All right, we've been in a particular psalm for a couple of sessions, a messianic psalm. Anyone remember which psalm we've been in the last two times? Unforgettable. It was, Psalm 110. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. It presents Jesus Christ in a few different roles. It presents him as Lord, and it presents him as King. Last time we looked at how it presents him as a priest in the order of that mysterious man Melchizedek. And today it presents him as judge of all, judge of the nations. So we might as well just read the entire psalm. Psalm 110. The part that we're going to be focusing on is the last part today, verses 5 through to 7, but it's a short psalm, so we'll just read it. It says, "The Lord," and that's talking about the Father, Yahweh, "says to my Lord," it's the Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So that's what we've kind of looked at the last two messages. And then finally, this last part, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. And therefore, he will lift up his head." So this last little part's quite a full-on passage. It presents Jesus Christ as judge, judge of the nations. Let's just start. I wanted to start just by just saying some general thoughts about judgment and the judge. The thought of God or Jesus as a judge is not overly popular today. Just judging in itself is not overly popular. You know, the world kind of considers it one of the great sins is to judge another person. You know, if John 3:16 is the Christian's favorite verse, then Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged," is probably the world's favorite verse. It's possibly the only one that they know as well. This thought of judgment is not a nice thought, not for Christians, not for the world. But there's a reason for that. You know, the world hates the thought of judgment because they don't want to make an honest assessment of where they stand and how they stand guilty before a holy judge. They don't want to come into the light. You know, the main reason that Jesus said about why people don't actually come to the light is not because it's not a scientific reason. It's not because there's not enough evidence for God. Jesus actually said it's a moral issue. They don't want to come in to the light because then they have to acknowledge what they're like before a holy God. Some of you guys might have heard of a chap called Robert Laidlaw. Anyone heard of him? He founded Farmers. So if you go into town, go into Farmers. He founded Farmers. He was a really strong Christian. He wrote a little tract. It's more of a little booklet called The Reason Why. You may have heard of that. And he gave it to all of his employees to try to tell them the reason why he believes in God and Jesus. He said, "God exists whether or not men may choose to believe in him. The reason why many people do not believe in God is not so much that it is intellectually impossible to believe in God, but because belief in God forces the thoughtful person to face the fact that he is accountable to such a God. So he was saying that same thing. It's a moral issue. You've probably heard of that, the statement, you know, an atheist can't find God in the same way that a thief can't find a policeman. Don't want to. They're actually hiding. It's that same thought. Jesus, he put it like this. He said, "This is the judgment," or "this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God." So he's basically saying, in other words, that men actually love the darkness and they love being able to do whatever they want, when they want, without being accountable to anyone. And that's the reason they want to stay in the darkness. I saw a little illustration of this a few weeks ago. I was watching TV and it was a show and they were doing a little experiment. It actually wasn't on humans as such. It was man's best friend, God's canine creation, little four-legged buddy of ours. And they had several owners with their dogs. And they had a piece of juicy sausage. And you know the trick that you do. You put it on the ground and you say, "No, wait." And the dog just has to sit there even though he really wants the sausage. And each owner did that with their dog. Each dog waited until the owner gave the A-OK and then he, you know, polished the floor of it. That was the first experiment. The second experiment, they did exactly the same thing. They put the sausage in front of this dog. He's licking his lips, but they said, "No, wait." And then they just turned off the light so that it was pitch blackness. Couldn't see a thing. But they had a camera that could see, obviously, in the dark, and it was trained on the dog. And the dog sat there for not very long, and then he went forward, and each dog did it. Sniffed it for a little while, and then took it, and then, like, backed on up, so that when the lights came on, what? I've been here the whole time. I don't know how to, what happened to it. So when there was darkness, the dog, for whatever reason, he knew that the owner couldn't see him, and he thought he could kind of get away with it. They did a third experiment, exactly the same thing. Put the sausage down there, no, wait, turn the lights off. But this time, they just put a little beam of light onto the sausage. So this time, the dog, he was in the darkness, the owner was in the darkness. The dog knew that the owner couldn't see him, but he knew that if he was to take the sausage, he'd actually have to come into the light. Not one dog actually went into the light. They were perfectly happy to do so when it was darkness and they thought they could just get away with it. But no dog was willing to actually expose what he's like by coming into the light. And I said that, I watched it and I thought, my goodness, that's not just the nature of canines. That's the nature of man, you know. That's the fallen nature being there. They don't want to come into the light to be exposed for what they are. And so that's the reason that Jesus said it's a moral issue. So let's have a look at a bit more specifically at this passage that we've got in the Psalms. Because it's talking about Jesus as the judge of the nations. And it is, like I said, it's a full-on little passage. In verse 5, we'll just read it again to 7, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. And therefore, he will lift up his head." So like I said, in this sort of PC world that we live in, the thought of judgment is way out. Tolerance is in, judgment's out. You know, the world kind of likes its God, if there is one, to sort of be maybe like an old granddad, you know, on his rocking chair, gone a little bit blind, a little bit deaf. He's sort of just benign. He doesn't really, you know, call anything out anymore. But this passage here is actually talking to us about what actually happens at the end of the age for those that just will not come into the light. Like I said, it's a full-on passage. It says that he'll actually shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations, and even says he will fill them with corpses, shatter the chief men over a broad country. So it's basically saying that all those, and it specifically mentions the rulers and the kings, those that in today's age are in power, in control, they're looked up to, they're maybe even worshipped by the masses, they specifically get a mention that he's actually going to bring them down. And it ends up and it talks about how he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Basically, it's a scene of having been refreshed after battle. And it says, therefore, he will lift up his head. Basically, having put down all these other so-called kings, Jesus Christ will be the one who is exalted. He will be lifted up. In Zechariah, it says, in that day, his name and his name only will be throughout the land. No one will be looking to this ruler or this man, this sports star, anyone. Jesus will be the only name. All right, so as I was sort of approaching this passage, I kind of like to ask questions of the passage as you read it. It's always good to ask questions of the passages that you're studying. And I had heaps of questions. I had far too much for one sermon. I had to cull half of my questions, basically. But I wanted to just sort of explore a few things. Just firstly, what is this day of wrath that this verse talks about? Secondly, how do we actually get there from where we are today? Thirdly, will we or the world know that it's coming? Fourthly, what does this thought of judgment actually mean for believers, for our future? And then just lastly, how should it affect our lives today? All right, so five questions. We'll see how we go. So firstly, what is this day of wrath that is spoken of here? In that verse 5, it says that he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. The New Testament especially talks of quite a few day of something. Not necessarily a 24-hour day, as we think of a day, but a period of time. Can anyone think of any day of something that's mentioned? Does anyone know what the Bible calls this current time that we're living in? It's the day of... What's that?
Time of the Gentiles.
Yeah, well, it's called the time of the Gentiles. It's called the day of salvation. Day of salvation. So basically, from the time of Jesus right through to the end of the age, the Bible actually calls the day of salvation. Let me just read it to you. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So Paul was calling this day that we currently live in the day of salvation. You could also call it the day of grace. It's basically in a time in a general sense where God is not specifically judging people in compared to what we're reading about here. You know, Jesus said that God sends rain on the good and the bad. In this day of salvation, he is wanting everyone to come to know him. It's a day of grace. The Bible also talks about the day of Christ, which is actually the day that Jesus Christ returns for his people, for his bride. I'll just read a couple of scriptures quickly. In Philippians, it says, "I am confident at this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's talking about his return. And he carries on to say, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That day when Jesus Christ returns. The Bible also talks about, in terms of the great white throne of judgment, it calls it the day of judgment. And the Bible also talks about the day of eternity, the eternal order, when we're actually with the Lord. But there's also this day that it speaks of here, this day of wrath. Let me just read from Revelation chapter 6. You probably are familiar with this verse. It says, it's talking about the conditions in this day of wrath. It says, "Then the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And again, it's pretty full-on verses, but it's talking about this day when even the people of the world realize that this great day of judgment has actually come. And everyone is basically brought down to the same level. It talks about the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, those that are normally exempt from any trouble or problems that come. But they're having to hide as well. The Bible actually says that time will be unlike any that have gone before it or will come after it. So it's an unprecedented time. Jesus said this. He said, "Then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So nothing before it and nothing after it is actually going to be like that period of time. The Bible gives it different names or titles. Just to read a few out. Jesus called it the Great Tribulation. The prophets called it the Day of the Lord. Daniel called it the Time of Distress. And he also called it the Indignation. John in Revelation called it the Hour of Trial. And for Israel, it's known actually as the Day of Jacob's Trouble. We had a friend of the family. He was an older man, but a godly man. And for whatever reason, he wanted to be around at this time. He wanted to still be living when, like, the Antichrist is on the earth and is ruling and reigning. Most of us are longing and looking for the Lord's return. This man wanted to be there when the Antichrist was around. He's gone to be with the Lord now. I think he'll be quite happy that he didn't get to see his wish. But for whatever reason, he wanted to see that day. But we shouldn't make any mistakes about how bad that day is actually going to be. Again, I know it's quite a sobering topic, this, but let me just, in Amos, it says this. It says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." And it's talking about that time of judgment at the end. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness?" So it's a graphic description of that day. The second thing I wanted to look at is just, so how do we get there from where we are at the moment? Obviously, like I said, we're in the day of salvation. You know, when I started thinking about that, I kind of thought, well, if we're honest, maybe it's not actually that much of a leap. You know, the world is actually ripe for judgment. It is. But we need to be clear, like, that God takes no pleasure in what is going to come about. God takes no pleasure in it. He is amazingly gracious, amazingly patient. He wants all to come to salvation, and that's why it's taken so long. You know, to Ezekiel, he said this. He said, "As surely as I live, declared the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways." No pleasure in it. But there does come a time when it is his last resort and when he has to say, enough. He said enough a few times throughout history. He had to say enough during the time of Noah. It talks about those days when that his spirit was actually grieved that he's made man. He had to say enough. He had to say enough during Sodom and Gomorrah, when it says that he actually came down to actually see if it was as bad as what had been reported, if you like. He said enough during Israel's time in Egypt, when he had to judge the nation of Egypt. He said enough when Judah and Israel had fully departed from him in the times of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. During those times, God actually said to Jeremiah not to pray. It's kind of a strange thought. Three times he said to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for the people because I'm not actually going to listen to you." They'd actually gone too far and judgment had to come. They were past the point of no return. So I was kind of thinking, well, what are the signs that a nation or even the world are actually heading towards that day? We can't study it in detail, but in the book of Romans, it tells us about a sort of a crazy downward spiral that actually happens to a nation that departs from the thought of God. You probably have heard of it before. It's actually, even though God is not, in general terms, outwardly judging the world in this age, it's the day of salvation, the Bible does say that there is a judgment that is currently present. It says that the wrath of God is being revealed, but it's actually what they call a wrath, the wrath of abandonment. A crazy downward spiral. Just in short, Romans basically tells us that if, even though the evidence of God is all around us throughout creation, but even though if there is that abundant evidence, if mankind decides not to believe that and not to go along with it, and they make an active choice to suppress the truth and no longer glorify God or give him thanks, then it says that a darkening of their mind and their heart occurs. It actually tells us that the next step is that that nation will start to worship creation and not the Creator. Does it ring any bells? It's kind of where we are as a society. Suppressing the truth of God and creation, but worshipping creation itself, Mother Earth, how important this planet is, but not how important the Creator is. It actually tells us that the next step on this downward spiral, if you like, from that, is that God, if they do that, actually gives them over to the lust of their hearts and sexual immorality. And it actually says it darkens their minds, that he darkens their minds. And it says the final stage given in Romans as a sign that a nation is experiencing the wrath of abandonment is the outward approval. Well, actually, even before that, it talks about homosexuality, that the nation will go into homosexuality. And then the final sign is the outward approval of all the wickedness, even though inwardly they know that it's wrong. So the final sign that a nation's gone down this whole path is that basically everyone has to celebrate what is wrong. Again, gulp. It's getting really close to home in terms of Western society, if you like. I read a little survey the other day. They were surveying, just in terms of thought of homosexuality, they did several surveys year after year in America as to what percentage of Americans' population you thought were homosexual. And then they compared it with the actual percentage. So they've done this year after year for the last few years. For the last few years, the actual percentage that the Americans thought were homosexual was between 23 and 25%. So that's looking at all ages in the survey, men, women. They basically thought that just about 1 in 4 is a homosexual. The actual figures, according to those who say that they're homosexual, is between 2 and 3%. So why is there such a huge discrepancy? It's because it's so promoted and it's so, you know, in your face. Every TV show has to have something about it. And so people start to get the idea there must be masses out there. Yeah, media manipulation. Between 23 and 25% is what they think. Actual figures, 2 to 3. Completely different. Just as one little side issue, little slight detour, just to do with society and I guess cultural decay. There was a man by the name of Dr. Carl Zimmerman. He wrote a book, Family and Civilization. And he looked at what were the key signs when a nation or a civilization basically just decays to the point of, you know, not existing hardly anymore. Let me just read out what he said. He said, number one, this is what from his studies, what he's found. He said, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. He said, feminist movements abound. He said, increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. He said, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery, and an increasing interest and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. What was interesting about this is that, one, he wasn't a Christian. Two, he wrote this book in 1947. Okay, so 1947, Western society was pretty good. But he wasn't actually looking at society at his time when he wrote this book. He was actually looking at history. He was looking at the civilizations, Greek, Romans, the Egyptians. He was looking at what actually happened to all those civilizations to actually cause them to just go bleh. And, you know, when I read out those things, you probably think, well, all of those things are what we're facing today. Marriage loses its sacredness, frequently broken by divorce. You know, increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general, acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, rebellion, growing desire for and acceptance of adultery, etc., etc. All these things, that was just from studying what's happened previously in history. All right, we better get back on to topic, even though it's a... So number three, the third question I was just thinking about is, will we or the world know that this day of the Lord is coming? This time of judgment that is spoken of in the Bible. The Bible says that it's actually going to come suddenly. It's going to come quickly. It's going to come quietly to some extent. Jesus said this. He said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he's basically saying it was fairly much life as normal in the days of Noah. People didn't know that the judgment was coming. Carrying on just with their normal marrying, eating, everything that they do on a normally daily basis up until the judgment hit. Paul in Thessalonians says it like this. He said, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But then he adds something for the believer. But he says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So he's basically saying that time of darkness, we actually don't, we're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. Believers are in the light. We're not of that time. Daniel said like this. He said, none of the wicked will understand. And Alistair actually read this verse out a couple of weeks ago. He said, none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. It's basically saying that those in the world aren't going to actually see what is coming. They're not going to know what is coming. But those of the Lord will actually, should be able to see what is coming. They should have some understanding. Just one last verse in Hebrews. It's got four lettuces in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day, it's got a capital D, it's the day. It's talking about the Lord's return and all that will happen after that. So just that last one, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the obvious thing from that is that believers should be able to see something about the fact that the day is approaching. We're not going to know the day or the hour or the exact timings of when these things are going to come about, but we should be able to see that there are signs. We should be able to read the signs that the day is approaching. So the world's not going to know, but the Christian should have some kind of idea. There should be this general knowledge, at least, that the day is approaching. If you're looking, if you're interested in the Lord's return. All right. The fourth question that I just want to look at is kind of, what does this thought of judgment mean for the believer's future? What does it mean for the believers themselves? We know that it's going to be an unprecedented time for the world, but what about the believer? Can't go into like stacks of detail here because it's a big topic. But it kind of needs to be said that the early church wasn't specifically looking for this day of wrath. And they weren't specifically looking for the Antichrist to come. The early church was actually looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reason why they were looking for that. As it says in 1 Thessalonians, let me just read it out. It says, Paul commended them, and he said, it's good because you've turned from idols to God, and you're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, who will actually rescue you from the wrath to come. So they weren't looking for the Antichrist, they're looking for Jesus. Why? Because it says that he would rescue them from the wrath to come, and the wrath in that context and passage is talking about this end time wrath. Further on in Thessalonians, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another great promise. That's not to say that things aren't going to get difficult for the Christian, even just leading up to this time. You know, if you look at how Christians are being treated in many countries around the world, I mean, there's open persecution in a lot of countries. And even in the West, it's becoming more difficult. Things are changing for the Christian. But this specific time that we've been talking about, this day of wrath, that is the day of darkness, which believers do not belong to. They're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's just have a look at a general passage about judgment. Haven't got you to turn anywhere, so you better go to John 5. Like I said, the whole thought of God being a judge is not overly popular in the world or necessarily in the church. But some things, even if they're a little bit hard to take, are still good for you. Okay? Brussels sprouts. spirulina, maybe kale. Some of these things are actually not that nice to take. But they're actually...
Wonderful.
Which one?
All of them.
Oh, crazy. But they can still be good for you. But let's have a look at this, what Jesus said about judgment in regards to the believer, because this is certainly a very amazing. So in John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So he's saying, for a believer, you actually do not come into judgment. You've actually passed out of death and into life. It's an amazing thought. Probably my favourite, just about my favourite illustration of all time, quite possibly, but certainly my favourite one to do with this thought of wrath and judgment, is one Harry Ironside once gave, and he actually gave it because he heard it as a child. So it goes back like well over 100 years. But it's one that he heard as a child, and he said it just really stuck with him, and I've always liked it. And it's a story that he heard about the pioneers in America. I've actually said this before, possibly once or twice. Three times is not going to hurt. And those first pioneers were going through Central America. They had their wagons. They were towed by oxen. It was really slow going, but they had heard of a place that they could go. They could set up their home there. So they were going through the prairie plains, if you like, of Central America. And as they started to come up, they looked into the horizon, and basically from east to west was just smoke. And they looked closer, and then they could see basically the whole thing was on fire. And they thought about that a day earlier they had crossed through a river, but there's no way that they'd be able to get back to that river. It was too far to go. And the winds were coming towards them, so basically this line of fire was coming towards them. What could they do? They started to panic, but they said one old man in the crew said, "Let's light the fire behind us, and then let's move everything on to where the fire has been." And some of the young people were saying, "Are you sure that when the fire comes, we're not going to be burnt?" And this man said, "Like, the fire can't burn where it's already burnt out." So that's what they did. They lit a fire behind them. It started with the winds going away, and then they moved on to this area that has been completely burnt out. And when this big fire came, they were saved, because the fire couldn't go where it had already burnt out. And the illustration that the man was making is that the fires of God's judgment burn themselves out in Christ Jesus and on Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago, so that any who are in Christ are actually safe forever, because they're actually now standing in the place where the fires of God's judgment have already been. It's quite an awesome thought, a comforting thought. You may ask, well, if the Christian doesn't come into judgment, why does the Bible say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Which would be fair enough question, you know, but the Bible's not contradicting itself. You know, we will not be judged for our sin, because another has actually already been judged for our sin on our behalf. And we should never, ever get used to that truth. But there is still a judgment where we all will stand in the light of God to have our lives and our works examined by the light and by the fire. Again, not for sin, not for salvation, but to see what we did as a Christian, whether it has any eternal rewards. All right, one last scripture. And just trying to answer the last question, how should this thought of judgment affect our lives today? Just Go to John, move forward a couple of chapters, John chapter 9. This is just a passage probably well known to you. It was just one I was reading the other day when, you know, one little part of it stood out to me. John chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. Sounds like they're having a good time. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, he says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then this is the part that really spoke to me. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So obviously he said, first of all, that we must work. He was talking to his disciples, but by extension, he's talking to all of his disciples, all of his believers. We must work. And then it says, must work the works of him who sent me. So there are general things that God wants us to do in terms of sharing our faith, being kind, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But there's also specific things that God the Father has for each and every one of us. Your things are not necessarily my things are not necessarily your things. But there are works that have actually been prepared even before you were born for you to work in. And I guess the challenge to walk in, the challenge is to find out what those things are that the Lord wants you to do. God, what would you have me to do? There are specific works from the Father. And then he says that we are to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. So again, as I said, this is the day of salvation that the Bible talks about. We don't know how long we've got. We don't know how long the world's got. All we know is that while it is called the day, while it is the day of grace, the day of salvation, the Bible says that we are to work the works of him, work the works of the Father. And then he says, a night is coming when no one can work. Kind of an interesting phrase. He doesn't necessarily define it as such. He does go on to say, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So probably in its context, it's talking about the fact that he knew that his death was coming. And so he was to work while it was day because his death was coming. We know more work could be done. And for our own lives, you know, we don't know when the night is coming, we don't know when our death is coming, and we don't know how long this world has got. But we know, especially for the world, that the night is coming. I might just pray, and if anyone's got any comments or anything they want to share, that would be good. Father, I thank you for the tremendous hope that we have as believers. Lord, that we are in you, that we are in Christ Jesus, Lord, the only safe place that there is in this entire world. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that we've read, that though there is judgment, that we will not come into judgment. We thank you that you took that judgment for us. And Lord, even as we've just read and what you said in John 9, help us, Lord, to have hearts that would inquire of you what it is that you would have us to do, what work that we can do while we have the time, while we have this opportunity, while it is still called the day. Lord, we thank you that you have called us and you have saved us. And Lord, we thank you that you are coming back to rescue us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.